You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Okay, so Luke chapter 24, we're going to get into this passage. A little bit of context first. This is one of four biographies of Jesus from the first century, the book of Luke. And we get to this point in the story, and this is towards the end, and it seems like it's ending like biographies always do. And if you've read many biographies, they all tend to end the same way. The main character dies. And this is written to a conquered people who were awaiting a promise. So this ending of the biography is extra tragic because they were not expecting it. This is Israel. They were conquered by the Roman Empire. And they had all this scripture in their history where they were waiting for a promised ruler who would rescue them from all of their enemies. They had read things like this. And so I say here, okay, from their scripture, you're like, wait a second, I thought this was a Bible study. Aren't we reading about characters in the Bible? Yes, we are. Oh, I meant to bring my Bible up here. I was going to show you. Okay, imagine I'm holding a Bible. So like the last like fourth of it is what we're reading now. That's after Jesus comes. The first three-fourths of it are the writings of Moses and the prophets, as Jesus is going to describe a little later on. And Jesus and his disciples actually had all that scripture for centuries before the part that's about them was written, okay? So this isn't like Bible characters talking about the Bible and it's all the same book. This is, they had these scriptures for centuries at this point. One of the things it said was this, a famous Christmas passage. For a child is born to us, a son is given to us, the government will rest on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His government and its peace will never end. He will rule with fairness and justice from the throne of his ancestor David for all eternity. They're waiting on this promise and many others like this. And how are they going to know when the right person comes along? Like, this is the guy. This is the world-ruling king who's the answer to all of our hopes. Well, there's a lot of scripture about that. It says that he will be a descendant of David. And you can check my math on all these. I don't want to get into all these passages because we have a lot to cover. But the Old Testament teaches he'll be a descendant of David. He'll be around about 500 years after the rebuilding of Jerusalem. He will heal disabilities and blindness. He will be born in Bethlehem. And many, many other descriptions of this person that seem to fit the character of Jesus. And so the disciples are like, this is the guy. This is amazing. We're here on the ground floor. This is going to be great. And then their hopes were crushed on Friday. It's Sunday in the story that we're reading. On the Friday before, their hopes were dashed. The one that they thought was going to be the rescuer dies. And they're like, expect, like right at the last minute, like anytime now he's going to be like, angels, come down. You know, they're like waiting and waiting. And then he dies. And so they're like, how could this happen? How did we get so disillusioned? Part of it, as we'll see when we see Jesus open the Old Testament scriptures, is that they saw what they wanted to see in the scripture. They saw what they wanted to see. They missed other parts that we're going to read today. Also, they heard only what they wanted to hear from Jesus. Aren't you glad you're not like this? Man. So Jesus would say some things, and they were like, we don't understand that. What is that? Like he says, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him. The disciples are like, nah. I kind of forget, you know, Jesus said something that I don't remember, but then when he says, when the Son of Man, which by the way, that's Jesus' name for himself. When the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones. They're like, yeah, I took good notes that day. I remember that one. Yeah, okay, we're going to sit on thrones. This is going to be great. And so they had a little bit of selective hearing, which led to some faulty hopes, which led to crushed hopes and bitter, bitter disappointment. So their hopes were crushed on Friday. Now in the story, it's Sunday. Saturday, they sit in silence. It's the Sabbath. You're not allowed to do a lot in Israel on the Sabbath in the first century. And then Sunday morning, the women in their party, they're gone early in the morning, and the disciples are there hanging out. And then the women come back in, and they're like, you guys, Jesus' body was not there. And they're like, what? It's not there? What happened to his body? And the women are like, there's more. They're like, there's more? Like, yes, we saw some angels. Like, and now the disciples are like, oh, you saw angels, huh? And the women are like, yeah, we saw angels, and they said that Jesus is actually alive. The disciples all roll their eyes, except for Peter, who's a different story. Most of them roll their eyes, and they're like, time to get on with our lives. And this is where our story picks up. So that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. So they're walking this dirt path about 3 hours away. They're walking away from the place where people they trust just told them that angels announced that Jesus is alive. They had dedicated years of their life to following Jesus, thinking he's the Messiah. Someone told them, like, hey, he's alive. Angels told me. They're like, we're going to Emmaus. Got a thing to do up there. Why? Why are they walking to Emmaus? It must be because at this point, they have zero hope. They have zero hope, no expectation of anything coming from this. They have succumbed now at this point to a life of despair and distraction. There's got to be something in Emmaus, some duty up there, like, oh, I got a thing to take care of in Emmaus. Whatever it is, it's not as important as finding out whether or not Jesus is actually alive. It's not that important, but at least it's better than sitting around and thinking. That's what we were forced to do all day yesterday. Said to just sit there and be like, my life is a waste. Everything I thought mattered apparently doesn't. Everything I've devoted my life to is gone. And so now they have two options. They can sit around and think about it and be in despair, or they can distract themselves and say, ah, if I do this other thing, then I'm not going to be thinking about the black hole of emptiness of my life. So I'm going to go take care of that thing in Emmaus. Can we relate? Don't despair and distraction define our time today? We see this in little ways. When was the last time you had a longer trip to the bathroom and forgot your phone? And you're just sitting there with your thoughts. You're like, what do I do? So we constantly distract ourselves. It's constant, you know, notifications popping up, constant busyness, constant flurry of activity. And when we slow down, we're stuck with ourselves, which can be a nightmare. Or am I the only one? We could be like this. And so it happens in small ways and kind of, you know, funny ways like that. But this, you know, the epidemic of despair and distraction is enormous, and it's taking a toll on our country. I saw this article, you can't really read it from there, but it's a, scholarly article from the British Medical Journal, which I don't know why they're talking about problems in America. Like, come on, don't you have your own problems? But it's trends in the diagnosis of diseases of despair in the United States. And this was the scholarly article, and they wrote a popular article to go along with it, and here's the headline of that. Diseases of despair. What that means are physical problems that are a result of people essentially giving up on life. Diseases of despair have soared over the past decade in the U.S. And if you have really good eyesight, you can see that the years of this study, 2009 to 2018. If you read much news at all, you know that there's been all sorts of alarm that mental health and emotional well-being in America have tanked starting in 2020. And you're like, I don't have to read the news to know that. Like, we're living it. We're living this. So here we have the disciples in a state that's basically normal for us today. They're walking away from what they thought was their hope, and they're like, I'm just going to distract myself. I'm just going to exist. That's it. So they're walking, talking with each other about everything that had happened. And as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. He grabs them on the shoulder. He's like, you guys, it's me. Can you believe it? No. They were kept from recognizing him. And he asked them, what are you discussing together as you walk along? What? Doesn't he know they're in pain? What is he doing here? Why is he like messing with them, it seems like? Well, I think what he's doing is he's slowly waking them up to hope. They're hopeless right now, and he's slowly waking them up to hope. What does he do? We're going to see it. He's going to give them some evidence. He's not just going to say, oh, feel better, and give them words to make them feel better. He's going to give them some evidence, some reason to believe that he has risen from the dead, and he's going to invite them to seek further. I would like that same outcome for us here this morning, that you would experience some evidence that, like, there's good reason to believe that Jesus truly did raise from the dead. And that can awaken hope of meaning and purpose in this life, hope for the next life, eternal hope. And that would spur you on to seek God out on your own. That's what I've been praying will be a result of our study this morning. So he says, what are you discussing as you walk along? They stood still. They're like, seriously? One of them named Cleopas asked him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? Were you living under a rock? Were you born in a barn? And Jesus is like, that's offensive. A lot of cool people were born in barns, laid in mangers, you know. That's offensive. I have a problem with that. Now, here's what he really says. Actually, what he really says is even better. He's like, what things? I love that. Jesus is so funny. It just makes you want to hang out with Jesus. And I just wonder what his conversations with these disciples would have been like about this later when they were like, Jesus, why were you like, what things? He's like, I don't know. I thought it was funny. What things, he asked. About Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. He was a prophet. You didn't hear about him? He was a prophet. He was powerful in word and deed. He confronted the religious elite. He protected the weak. He taught in these amazing stories that stuck with you and hit you right to the heart. And then he healed people. He raised people from the dead. He was unbelievable. He was amazing. Powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. And then the chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death. They're supposed to be the good guys. The good guys killed Jesus, and not just killed him. They crucified him. This horrible, torturous death where he's nailed. His wrists and feet are nailed to beams of wood, and he's left hanging naked before a jeering crowd until he dies. It was awful. It was horrible. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. You notice how they word this? Had hoped. We had hoped. But now here we are walking to Emmaus. The hope that we had is now gone. No hope anymore. And what's more, you're not gonna, it just gets worse. It's the third day since all this took place. And in addition, some of our women amazed us. You'll see, not in a good way. They weren't like, oh, amazing. Like, no, they amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. They didn't see Jesus. His body is gone. This is an absolute disaster, nightmare scenario. It's horrible. What happened to his body? Who could have done something like this? And Jesus, disguised, he's disguised as the mysterious stranger. He said to them, how foolish you are, and how slow to believe all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Okay, all the scriptures concerning himself. Imagine I didn't forget my Bible again. So that's like, you know, 800 pages of your like 1100 page Bible, okay? Moses and all the prophets. Okay, so he goes through all them. He says that teaches about Jesus, about himself, he's saying. He's disguised. They don't know it's him. And it says, what does it teach? That the Messiah had to suffer these things. He had to die and then enter his glory. In other words, then be raised from the dead, raised physically. Because, right, the body is gone. It's not like the teaching is he just dies and his spirit goes to heaven. The body's gone. He dies and he's raised, and the Old Testament teaches it had to be this way. We're going to take a look at what Jesus might have said here. But first, we need to consider this. What if this ends up being a convincing case? That's a tall order. You'd have to like demonstrate like, okay, this thing was definitely written before it happened. There's no shenanigans there. And it would have to be specific and clear. It can't be vague like, oh, the Messiah will have brown hair. He will walk upon a road. And no, it has to like say specific things about him. And it has to actually come true in a way that's verifiable. So like, you're like, okay, this is a tall order. But if it's true, then this is something that God could do that no human could do. Accurately predict future events centuries in advance. What we're talking about here is evidence that it's reasonable to believe that Jesus is the real deal and that God actually exists. You're like, I thought religion wasn't like that. I thought it was like, you know, whatever you believe is your thing to believe. Okay, it could be, unless God shows up and does something that shows I am real, listen to me. That's what we're talking about, a real life thing that God does. What would that mean to you if you're already a Christian? I became a Christian when I was in middle school. I heard the message and God showed me in my heart. And then later on, I found out there's like actual like real evidence. And I was like, whoa, this is so cool. This is like actually real. And it strengthened my faith and it was great. What would it mean to you if you aren't? If you're here as a guest, a seeker, you have no interest. Well, if this is something solid, then it would be a good idea to consider it and to reach out to God and consider, like, maybe this is for real. Okay, so we're going to spend some time on this dialogue. It doesn't say what Jesus said, unfortunately. So, but I've studied the Old Testament a decent amount. And when it says, he goes through the entire Old Testament and covers, like, this is what points to Jesus from the Old Testament. I bet there's some things here that Jesus would have covered. Okay, so he first says to them, the Messiah had to suffer and then enter his glory. The disciples are over here, okay? Okay, so the disciples are like, but the Messiah can't die. Every Sabbath, we read about how he's going to defeat the Roman Empire. They might have mixed up a little bit of scripture with some of their, a little bit of nationalism. I'm just glad no one does that today. And so the disciples are saying that. And so the mysterious stranger's like, where do you read that in scripture? They're like, well, he's going to rule, right? He's going to conquer. And the mysterious stranger's like, let's go back to the book of Genesis. Okay, so Jesus is going to bring up some themes here. I bet he brings up all these and way more. He had a couple hours. I only got 45 minutes. So this is my best guess what Jesus would have covered. First, the sacrificial lamb theme. He'd have been like, remember in Genesis 21, God tells Abraham he will provide the lamb. Abraham thinks he needs to sacrifice his son. And God is like, no, don't do that. And Abraham earlier is like, you know, as someone who speaks with God, he's like, God will provide a lamb. But then He doesn't provide a lamb, he provides a ram? Huh, interesting. Well, what does it mean, disciples, that he would provide a lamb? They're like, well, the only other time a lamb comes up would be the Passover lamb. And Jesus is like, yes, the Passover lamb. So you guys have been paying attention in temple. So in Exodus 12, the mysterious stranger explains, the blood of the sacrificed lamb goes on the people's doorpost, right? And then that saves them from death. This is when God is rescuing Israel from slavery in Egypt. They put the blood on their doorposts, and that saves them from death. So the lamb must have been a substitutionary sacrifice, right? And they're like, huh, yeah, I guess so. And Jesus explains, yeah, so the lamb dies so the people don't have to. He's like, okay. Jesus says, okay, this fellow that you had hoped in, as you say, did he have any connection with a lamb? Anything he said or did or anything? And they're like, yes. The prophet John called him the Lamb of God. We had no idea what John meant by saying that. And Jesus is like, oh, interesting. A prophet said that. Oh, wow. Well, what else could he be referring to besides your friend being some kind of sacrifice? What else do lambs do in Scripture? This is like the role of the lamb. They get sacrificed in our place. And they're like, huh, a sacrifice, huh? And Jesus is like, and you said this happened 3 days ago? And they're like, that was the day of Passover. He died on Passover. He's the lamb. The Passover lamb is slain. Jesus died on Passover. This is definitely historically true, by the way. He was killed on Passover. And they're like, okay, but wait. Jesus can't be the lamb. Yeah, God provides the lamb, but Jesus can't be the lamb. The sacrificial lamb is an actual lamb. You see, mysterious stranger, God accepts an offering in my place. We've learned about this since we were young. You know, God has this whole system of sacrifices and offerings where the wrong that we do or our uncleanness or whatever gets taken out on an animal. We offer it to God. It dies in our place. God offers it back to us, and we get to eat the animal. So anyone who's really offended about this, they eat it. So if you had bacon this morning, you know, don't be offended by this. So they offer the animal, and they're like, hey, look, mysterious stranger, that it can't be like a person is the lamb, because the sacrificial system clears us before God. That's the point. And the mysterious stranger's like, does it really? Does the sacrificial system really clear you before God? And I bet at this point, Jesus gets into the built-in incompleteness of the sacrificial system. Yes, this was something from the Old Testament scriptures, but right in there, in the scriptures, it talks about how this is a temporary and incomplete thing, like a picture that points to a greater reality. Jesus might have brought up Psalm 51:6, where David says, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. Like, if the sacrifice is what makes you right before God, why would God risk saying something like that in scripture? Or what about in Jeremiah 31? If this whole way to relate to God was meant to be permanent, why would Jeremiah say, the day is coming, says God, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel? Covenant means agreement, a new agreement, a new way of relating to God. What's this way of relating to God gonna be like? It says, they will all know me and I will forgive their wickedness. This new way of relating to God. It's like, does that ring a bell? Any connection between your friend and this new covenant? And they're like, actually, now that you mention it, yes, the night before he died, he said something totally bizarre that none of us got. He said the new covenant was in his blood. He says, this is the new covenant poured out for you in my blood. And then he poured out wine and gave it to us. You're like, What is this? How could the new covenant be in your blood? But all of us were afraid to ask. And so now the wheels are turning in their head. Okay, the lamb dies for the people. He's a substitute. It dies in people's place. He's the sacrifice. Jesus is the lamb. He must be a sacrifice. The new way of relating to God is in his blood. He offers forgiveness. It's starting to add up. Like, okay, so it's like the things that we do wrong, our sin was taken out on Jesus so that we have this new way of relating to God on the basis of his blood, of his death for us. And so it's the wheels are starting to turn. And they're like, wait a minute. How could one man die for the sins of all of us? How can it be like that? And Jesus is like, good question. And then I bet he gets into the identification in the Old Testament of the Messiah with God himself. God himself. So he might say, if your friend was the predicted Messiah, then he wasn't just a man. Scripture teaches the Messiah is also God. And they're like, what? What? But there's only one God. He says, yes, there's only one God. And the Messiah is God and man. Check it out. And he would go through dozens of passages, I bet, that describe God as the future perfect king, and others that describe an eternal, perfect human king that rules forever, and they both rule forever. How could these passages both exist and them not be the exact same person? It'd have to be that the Messiah is both God and man. That's the only way to make sense of these literally dozens of passages. And he's like, and also don't forget in Isaiah. He says, unto us a child is born. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. If he's a child that's born and he's called Mighty God, he'd have to be God and man. And they're like, whoa, I didn't think about it that way. At this point, what's funny about the story is they're still walking away from Jerusalem where their friends told them the angels announced that Jesus was alive. They're walking the wrong direction here. But probably the wheels are turning and statements that Jesus said are probably now starting to come to mind for them. And they're like, maybe now talking with each other, they're like, hey, Cleopas, do you remember when Jesus said that don't think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets, that's the Old Testament, don't think I've come to get rid of it. I haven't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. We took that as Jesus saying he's like, he loves the scriptures and he fulfills them, he obeys them. But maybe it meant he fulfills the sacrificial system as the final sacrifice that we need, that he actually died in our place. And the other one's like, died in our place. Yeah. What about when he said that he didn't come to serve, but he didn't come to be served. Are you paying attention? I mix it up. He didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We kind of took that as like, he lives for other people. He does a lot of good for people. But what if it meant that he actually literally dies for everyone? What if it meant that? Not just that he came to serve, but he died in our place. Like, whew, man, this is getting heavy. So they're thinking about the Old Testament. If you read the Old Testament today, and there's this just absolutely makes sense. That if you read that book, and then think, okay, God showing up as a human and dying for the sins of the people is a missing puzzle piece that makes sense of so much Old Testament scripture, the Hebrew scriptures. And if you want to learn more about that, there's a New Testament book all about that called the Book of Hebrews, how the Old Testament points straight to Jesus. So the disciples are like, their heads spinning, and they're like, man, okay, mysterious stranger, but that's all interesting. But it would be nice if this was all laid out clearly in one really detailed passage. And Jesus is like, I thought you'd never ask. Are you familiar with the servant songs from the book of Isaiah? And this is the only one I'm positive Jesus would have gotten into in this long walk, and you'll see why. So we're gonna read this whole section, Isaiah 52:13 to 53:12. And it's gonna line up with Jesus' life so well that I know what you're gonna think. Afterwards, you're gonna be like, it works too well, it's some kind of trick. Okay, so like people see Jesus' life, he lives and dies, and then someone's like, hey, look, here's a prophecy I found about Jesus. It's been buried for hundreds of years. It describes his life in great detail, you know. That's not what happened. This wasn't fake. This wasn't written after the fact. In fact, you can go to the Israel Museum and see a copy of the scroll of Isaiah that is older than Jesus. Than older than Jesus' body. Nothing's older than Jesus. It's before Jesus was born on earth. And also, you can check it out digitally. This website, I had to black out all the pictures because all these warnings, like, do not show any pictures of the scroll. The scroll is sacred. So I blacked them out. But you can go online and explore the great Isaiah scroll. This was found in a cave intact, the entire book of Isaiah, and it is dated to older than Jesus' life on earth. So this is definitely, definitely written before Jesus lived. And here's what it says. Jesus would have probably described this in detail. So in Isaiah, God says, "See, my servant will prosper. He will be highly exalted. But many were amazed when they saw him. His face was so disfigured, he seemed hardly human. And from his appearance, one would scarcely know he was a man. And he will startle many nations. Kings will stand speechless in his presence. For they will see what they had not been told. They will understand what they had not heard about." Okay, so we're just going to list the things over here on the other side that it's like, this is crystal clear that this passage is saying. Okay, there's a lot of details we're going to have to skip for the sake of time. But it's definitely saying he'll be really influential, whoever this servant is, influential to kings. That's pretty influential. And that he'll end up being disfigured. So something really, really violent is going to happen to him. And by the way, I'm not skipping any verses here. I'm doing the whole thing so you get the sense of like, this is a straightforward, straight ahead passage. And it says, "Who has believed our message? To whom has the Lord revealed his powerful arm? My servant grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot," like a little thing, like a root in dry ground. "There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised and we did not care." Okay, so we see he had these humble, normal beginnings. He wouldn't have been born in a palace. And that he was despised and rejected. That's an interesting combination of features about someone's life already. He's influential. Something violent happens to him. He's despised and yet he has humble beginnings. Okay, the passage goes on. It says, "Yet it was our weaknesses he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We have left God's paths to follow our own, yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all." Okay, so we see that he was not only disfigured, it says he was disfigured, crushed, and interestingly, pierced. Pierced. You get pierced when you're crucified. Wow, this is written long before Jesus lived. That's fascinating. And it also says that he was despised and rejected for others. And if you look closely at verse 6, that he was sinless. All of us have strayed away, but God laid on him the sins of us all. The difference between us, all of us, and him, we all stray away, he does not. So he lives this sinless life. And so we can take this list and compare it with the life of the historical Jesus. Be like, does this describe Jesus? And you're like, wait a second. Sinless. Of course, people writing the Bible are going to say that Jesus was sinless. Not so fast. I think this is a pretty powerful piece of evidence, okay? So it's predicted in advance that this guy would be sinless. If you're writing a biography of a perfect person, you have a couple options, okay? One, you could keep it very short. He was perfect. The end. Two, you could write in that person's flaws and totally undo your case that this is a perfect guy. Or three, you would write in your own flaws. Anybody who's trying to describe the perfect person wouldn't intentionally write in anything they did wrong, but they would include their own biases, their own issues, their own cultural biases into this character they're trying to write who is perfect. Like, think about what a perfect person would look like written from different points of history. He was perfect. He had thousands of wives and slew his enemies mercilessly. You know, like we have biases. We don't know what our biases are today. But you read the life of Jesus and people from all different cultures can look at it and be like, he got it right. This is pretty powerful evidence. He goes on, he was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. Unjustly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants, that his life was cut short in midstream, but he was struck down for the rebellion of my people. Okay, so when he died, when he's rejected, he did so without resisting. That's interesting. Why would he do that? Why wouldn't he resist? And he died young, and not only was he killed, he was executed, unjustly condemned. So he was killed by a government. He was executed. And it goes on, he had done no wrong and had never deceived anyone, but he was buried like a criminal. He was put in a rich man's grave. But it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and cause him grief. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. He will enjoy a long life, and the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hands. So it says he will die, he will be buried. Interestingly, he will die and be buried with the rich and with criminals. Well, you're like, how would that work? It turns out that Jesus' burial with the rich is actually one of the easiest details in Jesus' life to verify. Three different biographers specifically claim that a Joseph of Arimathea, who was a member of the council, that would be a group of 70 rulers, like a senator in first century Israel, that he put Jesus' body in a tomb cut from rock, a rock-hewn tomb. Rock-hewn tombs were expensive. There's not enough rock to go around. Okay, so Jesus' body was put in a rich man's tomb, and a person who, this is a made-up guy, everyone could have been like, there's no Joseph of Arimathea. I don't believe this. Or if Joseph of Arimathea is real, people could have been like, hey, did you put Jesus in your tomb? He could have verified it or not. So this is definitely historical. He was put in a rich man's grave. And it's also definitely written about centuries before it happened. It's incredible. And then here's the big one. That after his death, somehow he's back alive, victorious. It says, when he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. And because of his experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear all their sins. I will give him the honors of a victorious soldier because he exposed himself to death. He was counted among the rebels. He bore the sins of many and interceded for rebels. Okay, so he was dead. He's alive. He's victorious. How does this work? Well, if Jesus was like most important, prominent historical figures who are beloved and influential, and everybody knew where they were buried, then he could not have fulfilled this prophecy. But everyone knows, whether or not you believe Jesus rose from the dead or not, everyone knows that there's all sorts of controversies surrounding the tomb of Jesus. And it just so happens to line up with this description of someone who was influential, started small, was despised, was pierced, buried with the rich. It lines up. It lines up so well that it fits nobody else in history except for Jesus of Nazareth. And it was written centuries before he lived. So he goes through this case from Moses through all the prophets. He builds this case that we just went through, and the disciples are still walking. Like, wow. You know, they had a totally different worldview like an hour ago. Give them some credit. They're still walking to Emmaus. They got a thing to do. And as they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he was going further. Where's Jesus going? He's just like, all right, well, catch you later. See you, fellas. But they urged him. They're like, stay with us, for it's nearly evening. The day's almost over. So he went in to stay with them. Why is he going to keep walking on? He's giving them the option to consider it all or not. And you're like, wait a second, consider it or not? How could anyone be in their shoes, be walking along and hear all that and just not think about it? You just heard all that. Are you going to think about it? is this real evidence of the supernatural that anybody can look up and see that these things were written about before they happened? Are you just gonna let it go past you and be like, I might think about it later, I might get into God, you know, at another stage in life? Well, it's not so crazy to think the disciples might have been like, all right, we'll see ya, and just gone on with their lives when we are tempted to do the same thing, aren't we? So the story finishes up. When he was at the table with them, so now they're there eating. They're eating, and he takes some bread, broke it, gave thanks, God, thanks for this bread, and he goes to give it to them. And all of a sudden, their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. Like, Jesus, it's you. And then he disappears from their sight. The bread falls to the table. They're like, what just happened? What just happened over the last couple hours? Well, here's what happened. They experienced the Old Testament scriptures pointing to Jesus. They had some personal experience of inviting more seeking. They're like kind of going after this. And then there's an appearance of the risen Jesus. And you're like, wait a second. Okay. I'd believe if I experienced that, if Jesus appeared in front of me and then disappeared and the bread clattered down on the table. So you would believe if you experienced that, huh? Well, should he appear to everyone like that? Or just you? If it's just you, then why? Why are you so special? Why should he appear just to you and not to everyone? If you think he should appear to everyone, then what makes you think you would find it special if he did? What we just looked at, fulfilled prophecy, a prediction that's fulfilled centuries later, is that it's a miracle that everyone can see if you're willing to look. Everyone can see it. It's right there. So yeah, that's significant. But if accurately predicting the future doesn't do it for you, if you're like, I need more than that. It turns out, so this topic of Easter, the historical data surrounding the aftermath of Jesus' death, what happens next, this day and the following weeks, is compelling evidence that he actually physically rose from the dead and appeared to his disciples. And what's cool, it's an independent line of evidence. So what we just went through, what Jesus went through with the disciples on the road, is a line of evidence for why it's reasonable to believe this stuff is actually real. This is an independent line of evidence. And when you have two lines of evidence converge, that's powerful. That's powerful. So they asked each other, they're sitting there like, now Jesus disappeared. They're like, were not our hearts burning within us while on the road when he opened the scriptures to us? Wasn't it like, oh man, what was that? It was, they were in despair and distraction and they got a taste of hope. They're like, maybe this is true. What if, they were thinking, what if the women were right? What if it's actually true that Jesus physically raised from the dead? And as in, it's actually true, like not a religion thing, but like a real life thing, like physically in the real world, he came back from the dead. Well, that would be one piece of this puzzle that confirms the whole rest. Jesus physically raised from the dead, then it's all true. This would mean that everything Jesus ever taught was true. How could it be otherwise? You're going to not believe someone who raised from the dead? That's crazy. Including his endorsement of scripture. So like the Bible is true if Jesus rose from the dead. And this means we can be confident in what we believe. Wouldn't that be nice to be confident in what you believe? If it's true, he raised from the dead, then his death must truly be able to save us. The death must have been real, must have actually taken my sin away so that I can be totally forgiven. The sacrifice was acceptable. And that means my standing before God can be on steady ground, that I don't have to always worry, am I good enough? That I can be accepted by God on the basis of his grace and love and forgiveness because of what Jesus did, not because of what I do. If it's true, then that means his love for us is greater than we ever imagined. It's greater than we ever imagined. to pay such a high price for someone like me, for the God of the universe to come and suffer and bleed and die for me so that I can be forgiven. If it's true, then that means that the eternal life he offers is real. It's real. Like, not wishful thinking and not just some vague, shadowy thing like, oh yeah, you will meld into the whatever, you'll float, da-da-da. But something we can actually look forward to. And it's not just spiritual, but physical. Why did Jesus' body come back to life? It's because this is the type of eternal life that he offers. A real life, something that we would recognize as living, but without any of the bad things that come with this life. A real life that's forever. What if it's true Jesus rose from the dead? Then that means that this life here, this temporary life, is also rich with meaning. The decisions we make here can have eternal impact. Starting with the decision, are you going to take Jesus' offer and ask him to pay for your sin and come into your life? That decision is more meaningful than anything else that you could ever decide. But also that we can enjoy things in this life knowing they're not going to be erased from history. Not knowing that when, you know, our solar system burns out or whatever, everything will ever that's ever happened will be forgotten. But things will be redeemed. This life has so much meaning if Jesus rose from the dead. So they got up and they returned at once to Jerusalem. They walked the long way back. And there are the 11, the rest of them were there together. And they're like, it's true, the Lord has risen. And they, you know, the rest is history. So conclusions here. So they had faulty expectations, crushed hope, and that led to despair and distraction. But God woke up their hope through the scriptures. And he gave them some personal experience that their hearts were burning within them. He gave them some objective evidence. He's like, you know, these things were written about before they happened. Both of those are important. Don't let anyone tell you it's one or the other. Both are important. And the hope indicated by Jesus' resurrection is all-encompassing. If Jesus truly rose from the grave, that means everything. That means everything. And last, we saw that they were invited to seek further, and then Jesus revealed himself. You are also invited to seek further, and Jesus will reveal himself to you if you seek him out. He says this, here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come and eat with that person, and they with me. God, all this that we're reading, it could have just not happened, and you could have just left us to be on our own. You didn't have to send Jesus for us. You didn't have to come die for us. You didn't have to give us compelling reason to believe this is true. You didn't have to show us that you rose from the dead. But you did it all for us because you love us, God. It's just incredible. We really pray that you would help us to seek you further like you invited these disciples to. And anyone here who doesn't know you, just pray that they would call out to you, God, and just right now in their hearts say, you know, if this is true, this sounds compelling. This is something that I want. I want to know more. We really pray for all of us who do know you, just that we would be blown away by your goodness and by your power that's shown at the cross and at your resurrection. And we pray that that would animate our lives as well. Amen.